Well, we're turning again for the third and final time to Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2. And what a great little psalm this has proved to be. I despair of doing it justice in these three talks, but there it is. We're coming to an end this evening. In any case, it's always impossible to do justice to the Word of God. It is so deep and so full and so complete, we can never fully fathom it, because it leads us into the presence of God, and there, of course, we're always out of our depth. Right, well, we're in the last section, aren't we, if you've been here regularly so far this session, Psalm 2, verse 10 and 11. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I think I said at the beginning that Hebrew poetry goes in parallels, and you'll see that there are three parallels there in 10 and 11, each repeating itself. Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling kiss his feet, lest he be angry, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And if I were to choose four words for tonight, it would be from verse 10 at the beginning. Now, therefore, be wise. Now, I said that we can never fathom the Word of God, but that doesn't mean that without a real understanding of God when we study his Word. Our understanding may be incomplete, but it is nevertheless God-given. There's a story I've sometimes told that illustrates the opposite of an Indian, a wealthy Indian, who sent his three sons to the university. When they came back from the university, he had a great party of all the tenants and friends, and the three sons were asked to say what they learnt about God at the university. The first son got up and spoke for about 20 minutes. Then the second son got up and spoke for about 10 minutes. Then it was the turn of the third son. He got up and said nothing, just kept his mouth shut. At which his father rose and said, "This, my third son, is the only one who's understood about God." Now, that is a rather appealing story, and yet we have to say no to it. We are not left as helpless as that. Of course it is true that Almighty God is beyond our human understanding, but God has revealed himself to us. As we saw in Acts chapter 4 at the first session together, the claim of the apostles was that this psalm was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, God guided the writer. Furthermore, the apostles tell us that God guided the writer not to speak about some unknown king of Judah, but to speak ultimately and finally about Christ as the Lord's anointed. And therefore, we're not doing something that is hopeless this evening. We're not going on a quest which is without an end. We're not agnostics. We may not know all the answers about God. Indeed, we shall not until the life of the world to come. Then we shall know as we are known. But we can know what God has told us. And not to take the trouble to search the scriptures is just laziness. If we take the trouble to search the scriptures, we shall hear God speaking to us. And when I say God speaking to us, I don't mean simply instructing us, but committing himself to us and revealing his heart to us. Now that's what we're going to do again tonight. So far, for anybody who's not been with us, we've seen two tremendous facts. It's as though the psalmist has stood back and given us an analysis of the world in which we live. He has taken us behind the scenes. And very briefly, because there's no time for more, the two facts that he has told us we could never really have known without his revelation. They are, first of all, verses 1 to 3, that man has got an unreasonable and unreasoning antagonism toward God. I think I told the story some Sunday nights ago of some of our businessmen who went to Romania to meet some Christians behind the Iron Curtain. But unfortunately, they got no further than the border. The Romanian authorities were very anxious because Billy Graham was preaching in Romania, and they didn't want any more Christians coming in. And when they saw the Bibles in the suitcases of these Christian men, they had no other Bibles but their own, they said, "We don't want you in our country. We don't want Bibles here." And after long and agonizing waits, they were turned back and unable to enter. Now, that's just an illustration. You don't have to go behind the Iron Curtain to find an unreasonable antagonism to the things of God. You can find it in your own environment amongst your own friends, and you can find it in your own heart. We are by nature rebellious against the authority of God. Secondly, we saw in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, God's unshakable purposes for the world. That though this world is antagonistic now because of man's rebellion and fall, God has not changed his purposes. And his purposes are to put Jesus, whom man has crucified, on the throne of the universe and to give all things to him. And that purpose is quite unshakable. God doesn't ask our opinion about it, and he can't be changed. Now, those are the facts. We have taken up arms against God, and we cannot win. That's what this psalm says. It's not, therefore, a very comfortable word. It faces us with our rebellion against God and with the fact that God does not shift his ground for a moment. It is impossible for us to win in rebelling against God. Jesus Christ stands in the way, and those who will not yield to him will be destroyed. Verse 9. Now, therefore, in the light of these two great facts, in the light of the fact that man is rebellious towards God, but that God's Christ is going to reign forever, we have a logical and simple appeal, which starts in these words, verse 10, "Now therefore be wise." Now I love that. You see, therefore, he's going to take us from those simple facts that man is rebellious and God is unchanged, Christ is king, and he says, "Therefore, in the light of that, I ask you to stop fantasizing, face the unpalatable truths, and be wise." I love that appeal, and it's been with me all this week. It's been a new thought to me, really. I put it alongside one that I've treasured for a long time. This old church is seated, as you know, situated in the middle of the City of London. All around us, these enormous offices where day by day people are working for the wealth of this country and for their own prosperity. And it has been a thought in my mind for many years, which I believe to be a true thought, that here at St. Helens, through our ministry here of Preaching Christ, we are able, in the middle of the City of London, to turn men's eyes for a moment, for example in our lunch hour service on Tuesday, to a wealth, a richness, that they cannot get in all the offices around. In other words, there is a wealth in Christ and in the knowledge of God that is more important than all the wealth that the City of London manages to gather every year. You know, looking at this funny old building, which probably ought to have been pulled down and replaced long ago, but it's got, I say, certain things that the environmentalist and the conservationist likes, and it's quite convenient in certain ways, not others. Especially as it gets colder, you'll find it more inconvenient. So that passing, you see, with the new Standard Chartered being built, you know, and this new office furniture that is the very latest, you know, wiring you up to Tokyo and New York and Bangkok and the moon all at once. You know, you wouldn't think, would you, to turn into this old building to learn anything really to your advantage. And yet it has been a great encouragement as I preach the Bible to realize that that is not true. That to work hard for the bread of this world without listening to the word of God is to live and die as a pauper. We seek to give people in the city a richness, a prosperity, a wealth of the heart and mind that they can never get in any other way but through Jesus Christ. So really, our message to them is be rich in the right way. Now, in a similar way, on Sundays, we turn our appeal very often in the evening to the student world. Young people who are facing exams, professional exams, all sorts. And we want to say to them, be wise. You won't get the wisdom that we can give you from this book, from college, from clever professors, from education, in any other way. Paul, the great apostle, said to Timothy, his young helper, read the scriptures because they are able to make you wise unto salvation. That is a wisdom that nothing else but God through Christ can give you. And so we want to make that appeal to you Sunday by Sunday, but I want to focus it very specially tonight. Just as we say to the people in the city, you'll never be rich without Christ, we want to say to you, you will never be wise without Christ. Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Now, what actually is the psalmist, or rather God through the psalmist, calling upon the great men of the world to do? Of course, in calling upon the greatest, he's calling upon us all. If it's true for them, it must be true for us. Well, quite simply, he's saying, submit and do homage to God. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling kiss his feet. Now, I'm very anxious tonight, as I come to the end of this psalm and come to the end of my turn in the pulpit for a little while, I'm very anxious to tell you that it is my aim, and I believe the aim of everybody else who stands in this pulpit, not to give you what I call customer's Christianity. Customer's Christianity. Let me explain what I mean. While shaving this week, I usually have the radio on, and I heard the British Leyland, I think it was British Leyland, managing director, being interviewed at the motor show. And I can tell you, he's exceptionally quick on his feet. The journalist who thought himself to be quite a skillful questioner didn't land a single blow. To every question that was asked, some of them quite hostile, the managing director of this particular motor company replied in terms of, this is what the customer wants. You know, why does the thing go this way or that way? That's what the customer wants. Why have you got 14 radios in this car? That's what the customer wants. And then the questions became more and more critical. And this one, I thought, was a fairly tough question to answer. You see, all the other great companies had their latest model gleaming there, surrounded by the Warrington Rugby League Football Club. This apparently is the latest thing, not blondes anymore, but rugby football players. I can't imagine anything more unattractive, really, than these mountains of beef covered with hair. But still, that apparently is what is wanted today by the advertising moguls. And you see, all the stands have the very latest model there, but British Leyland didn't have their latest model. So the journalist put the thing right in his face, the microphone, and said, why haven't you got your latest model here on time? It didn't stir the managing director at all. He said, the customer doesn't like to see the latest model unless he can get a good number from the dealers, and they're not yet at the dealers. So we always do what the customer wants. Well, that sounded pretty rum to me. I should have thought the point of the motor show was to see the latest model. However, that was his answer. Now, that no doubt is the way to sell cars. We will give you what you want. And as I understand it from my own youth and going to church, a lot of Christianity is presented by the church today like that. We will give you what you want, and we will remove from Christianity everything that you don't like. So to avoid this danger, quite plainly tonight, I'm going to point out two things in this appeal, one implicit and one explicit, that are exceedingly unpalatable today. If I wanted to give you customer's Christianity, I wouldn't mention them. But I can't give you apostolic Christianity, biblical Christianity, without them. So sadly, I'm going to do so tonight, though I do realize, quite honestly and frankly, that probably there will be one or two people who won't come back as a result. Now, the explicit thing that is here that people don't like and that is very unpalatable today is, if you like, the warning which is couched in the most threatening terms. We'll come on to that a little later, but you can see it there in verse 10 and 11 quite plainly. And most people will say, when they listen to that kind of language, I don't like being threatened. I don't like a pistol being put at my head. Now, there's really very little doubt, is there, that it's pretty threatening language in verse 11. That is the explicit thing, then, that is part of apostolic Christianity. The implicit thing is the intolerance that is here. And that also is extremely popular today. Now, let me explain what I mean by the intolerance. This psalm, as you read it, is about God. I think that's the first thing that becomes quite plain. By God, I mean the God that Israel knew, Yahweh, usually the translation in the RSV and most modern translations of that name, that sacred name that was not pronounceable to the Jew, is Lord in capital letters. And you see that in verse 2, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 11. There you have Lord in capital letters, and that means the sacred unpronounceable name of God in the Old Testament. And yet, if you read the psalm again more carefully, you find that with the great name of God, which is regarded, of course, in Israel as being unique in all the world, yet alongside this Lord and God, we have his anointed king, his anointed one. Look at verse 2. You can't attack the Lord without attacking his anointed. The Lord and his anointed are put together, aren't they? His anointed king. Verse 7, this anointed king is said to be the Son of God. You are my son. So obviously, if you speak casually and carelessly of the Son, you offend the Father. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. Apparently this God, this Almighty God, will give universal dominion to his anointed king. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Whoever does not submit to this king will be destroyed. So that we submit to God by submitting to his anointed. Now, those are rather remarkable things, aren't they? You see how the Lord and his anointed are tied together in the psalm, and how, in a sense, shocking that must have been to Israel when first they read this psalm, because they thought of God in his unapproachable glory. And yet, associated with this great God, this one God in heaven and earth, is this king, whoever he is to be. We know, of course, it is to be Christ. Now, if this is true, we can't avoid a conclusion rather like this, that the place that any religion gives to Jesus, listen to this carefully, is precisely the place that that religion gives to God. So we have to say very firmly, even though we may say it quietly because we don't want unnecessarily to offend, we want to say to the ethnic religions, and they have, after all, invaded our country with very large numbers of people today, we want to say, if your religion does not give the supreme place to Jesus, then you do not give any place to God. In the United Kingdom today, there are nearly a million Muslims. The second largest Hindu community in the world outside India, after Durban, is in Leicester. There are 200,000 Sikhs in our country. And nearly all these people are religious people, unlike the Britishers. And therefore we respect the fact that they are religious. And yet we have to say, if Psalm 2 is right, we have to ask them the question, what place does your religion give to Jesus? Because he is God's anointed. You see, in verse 8, you have something which is quite unique. You have universality. What is said in verse 8 is that the nations will become the heritage of this anointed king, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, I hope you understand that that which is universal must be unique. Supposing some of you who are medical students now, or perhaps young doctors, or even young consultants, become very brilliant as inventors of some new medical drug. And you think that this is something quite unique. And then you find that it's not unique. You find that other people in other countries have got something just as good. Very well then, you will not be able to sell your drug in those other countries because they've got something just as good. So your drug will not be universal. But supposing you actually, one of you here, one day, turns up a drug of very great value that is quite unique, so that no other nation and no other hospital in the world has it. If that were actually true, that your drug was unique in curing, let us say, cancer, then that drug would be universally sold throughout the world. Everybody would want it. Uniqueness means universality. Always. Only that which is unique can be universal. What the psalm is saying is that this anointed king is the universal sovereign of the universe. Therefore, he must, by definition, be unique. Now, we all know, if we read our New Testaments carefully at all, that Jesus is put forward as the universal Lord and as the unique Lord. He is unique because of his incarnation. There is nothing like that in history. Reincarnation is nothing similar to incarnation. He is unique because of his atonement. He is unique because of his resurrection from the dead. Nothing like this has ever appeared in history or in any other religion in the history of the world. The greatest expert on religion I ever knew was Bishop Stephen Neal, whose last years were spent at Wycliffe College, Oxford. And he wrote in one of his many books on the religions of the world, quote, "If any other religion has anything in the least like the doctrines of incarnation and atonement, I have yet to find it." And he was probably the greatest modern expert on comparative religion in this country. Let's turn to a New Testament verse on the uniqueness of Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, which you will find on page 195, if your Bible is like mine. If it's not like mine, you'll just have to search. 1 Timothy 2. Now, I'm going to turn you to a very wonderful, universal, all-inclusive statement that is one of the greatest, I think, in the New Testament, one of the loveliest. Verse 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy 2. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who..." Now, listen to this. Watch it. Look at your Bible while I read it. "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." This God is a saving God who desires all men everywhere to experience his saving grace and come to a knowledge of the truth. Why is this? What are the reasons why God wants everyone? Well, verse 5 gives you a reason. There is one God. Well, you say, yes, I've always known that. You say, yes, there's one God in all the world, but there are many ways to that God, many religions that lead in the same direction. But what does the Apostle Paul say here in verse 5? He says there is one God who wants everybody to know him, and there is what? One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There is one God who wants all, and there is one road to that God, Jesus, who died for all. No other Savior has come into the world to die for men. This Savior died for all. Therefore, he is the only mediator. He is the unique Savior, therefore, he is the universal Savior. Now, I know that that is called intolerant and narrow-minded today by many people. Let me tell you something that has seemed to me, and it's only recently that I've come to feel this really rather strongly. It is very strange, isn't it, that when I preach Christianity like that here or elsewhere, people come up to me and say how intolerant I am, and yet our modern Britain, and I hope you realize that, is becoming increasingly ugly in its intolerance. We are becoming as a nation more intolerant every day. Bernard Levin, a famous journalist, calls it single-purpose fanaticism. It's rather a good phrase, single-purpose fanaticism. And he has written a number of articles recently pointing out how this is growing in our nation and in our society. You see, people with a single purpose who will not leave us in peace unless we share their vision and who refuse to admit that there are any other viewpoints. You get this amongst people in the nuclear field, in the environmental field, anti-blood sports. The terrorist, of course, par excellence, is a single-purpose fanatic. These students who won't let anybody who has different political views come to their student union to speak without pelting them with egg. They are single-purpose fanatics. I don't know if you realize how dangerous this new fanaticism is. It means that I will not let you speak. I will not let you hold a different view. And if you hold a different view, you must be an idiot. And you should be locked up. And I hate to have to tell you that that kind of fanaticism is infecting the churches. I was talking to somebody from a certain part of London, and they were speaking of a very successful group of churches that give the impression to the other churches that they are the only church in that area, and call upon people to leave all the other churches, sweepingly condemning all the other churches. Now that is fanaticism. Christianity doesn't stand for that. We are not standing up and telling you that St. Helens is the only church to come to. That would be absurd. We're becoming an astonishingly intolerant society. And yet we have the cheek to turn to Christ and accuse him of intolerance. It's about time we worked out what intolerance really is. John Stott, in his latest little book, The Authentic Jesus, has got a very helpful paragraph. Let me just read a few sentences. How then are we to think of other religions? The word that immediately springs to most people's minds is tolerance, but they do not always stop to define what they mean by it. It may help if we distinguish between three kinds. That's very characteristic of Mr. Stott. He's very exact, and it's very helpful that he is. Listen. The first may be called legal tolerance, which ensures that every minority's religious and political rights are adequately protected in law. I hope you believe in that. I believe in that. Another kind is social tolerance, which encourages respect for all persons, whatever views they may hold, and seeks to understand and appreciate their position. This, too, is a virtue which Christians wish to cultivate. Legal tolerance, social tolerance. But what about, he says, intellectual tolerance, which is the third kind? To cultivate a mind so broad that it can tolerate every opinion without ever detecting anything in it to reject is not a virtue, it is the vice of the feeble-minded. Now that is right. We give people, do we not, social and legal tolerance in our country, may it long last. But to say that everybody is right about God is simply the vice of the feeble-minded. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Bible never said this from the beginning. And I just give you one verse out of many I might turn to because it comes right at the beginning and is, I think, fairly well known. Deuteronomy 5 verse 6. Here is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. This is basic to biblical religion. Can't have biblical religion without these ten. And how does it start? Verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Full stop? No. Not full stop. Verse 7. You shall have no other gods beside me. Is that not very striking? I am the God who you shall have. There is no other God. To say that there are any other gods comparable to Almighty God is, of course, absurd. To say there is any other Savior comparable to the Lord Jesus Christ is absurd. So the apostles say, there is no other name by which we may be saved. And that is simply to state the truth. One or two of you enjoyed the C.S. Lewis quotation, and so I'll give you another one from his children's stories tonight. And this comes from The Silver Chair, chapter 2. You remember that in his children's stories, the Christ figure is a lion. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. "I don't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. "Quite right. Now I've very little time left. Come back to Psalm 2 and we'll deal with the second objection. The first objection to Christianity as it comes in this psalm and elsewhere is that it is intolerant. It is intolerant only in the sense that it tells us the truth about God, that there is no other God and no other way to God except Jesus Christ. And that is what this psalm says. God's anointed is Christ. He is the universal King. Now, secondly, people object, of course, to warnings. Let me read the warning again. "Be wise" means be warned, in verse 10. "Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Now, if Jesus Christ is the only name in heaven and earth by which you may be saved and I may be saved, then we are bound to warn people not to look anywhere else for their salvation. But I would like to make a distinction that I think is valid, not absolutely valid in all uses of the word, but very generally valid, between threatening and warning. I looked up the dictionary yesterday. To warn is said to be to put someone on their guard, to caution of danger, to say that something must be reckoned with, or to tell people that they are neglecting something that is important. Now that seems to me to be part of apostolic Christianity. To put people on their guard, to caution them about the danger of sin and neglect of Christ, and to tell them that something must be reckoned with, which is God and His Word. Then I looked up threat. And under threat, the definition in the Oxford English Dictionary was the declaration of an intention to hurt somebody, to menace people in their bodies, reputation, or property. Now, I want to say quite categorically that God does not menace us, and He does not declare His intention to hurt us, quite the contrary, but He does caution us not to neglect what is essential to our salvation. An illustration I've sometimes used is of the old London Bridge before the new one was built. It's going back a bit now. And it had no rails, unlike the present ones. It was rather dangerous. Cars whizzed across, and if you just stepped off because there were so many people on it, you might get knocked over. And as I was walking over one morning, I saw a mother with a child in her hand, and this boy, little boy, had run away from and run out into the road, and she'd just caught him and brought him back. This was about 10-20 yards in front of me. And I was walking towards her, and she caught him back. And, you know, I was going to put something in my ears because I knew there was going to be a row. And I thought I was going to hear something like this: "If you do that again, I will smack you." And then with tears and shrieks and all the rest of it. However, it wasn't like that at all. As I came up to her, I heard her very calmly and very quietly say this: "If you do that again, you will be killed." I thought, what a sensible mum. No stupid threatenings about smacking, no stupid promises about sweets, but simply the facts that he at the age of 7 or 8 was perfectly capable of understanding. Now that's what the Bible means by warnings. The Bible does not talk in terms of stupid threats, "I will smack you if you don't do what I say." But it does warn us that Christ has been sent for our salvation, our eternal welfare, and if we ignore him, then there will be no eternal welfare. there's an irritating record at the Bank Underground station now that says every 5 seconds, mind the gap. Well, I've been using the bank for many, many years, and it used not to say that, but the gap was still there. And you used to have to tread rather warily if you got out of the underground of the bank sometimes, and I suppose one or two people didn't, and injured themselves or their ankles or whatever it was in falling. And so, the authorities have put this irritating thing that goes on all day. If you work on that platform, it must be enough to drive you out of your mind. But you see, that warning is a necessary one, because it's a very difficult platform. And so what the authorities are doing is to take seriously their responsibility to warn you so that you don't fall under the train. Now you may say somebody's pretty stupid if they do. Yes, but we are stupid. All around us are the stupidest people in the world. I was one of them, who despite the fact that I knew that there was a God who loved me and that he'd sent his son into the world, despite the fact that I could see amongst family people and friends, people whose lives were changed by Jesus Christ, despite all these things, I lived as though he didn't exist. Can't be stupider than that. So God has to warn us. You see, the warnings have to do with taking God seriously. I love that word, don't you, of the penitent thief to the other thief. Both of them are dying there on their crosses in agony. And you remember that the impenitent thief, all he could think of to say to Jesus was, well, if you've got all this power, save us. Save our skins. Get us down from this predicament. You know, there are so many people like that. That's the only way they treat God. When things go wrong, they cry out to God to do something about it, and they blame him if he doesn't, otherwise they ignore him. Now, that is not taking God seriously. And the penitent thief very strikingly says to his friend, do you not fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? Now, I find that a very, very searching question. Do you not fear God? Are you actually facing death, and you're still going on like that in that stupid way? Do you fear God? If you don't fear God, if you don't take him seriously, you are a fool. And here you're told to take him seriously, to tremble before him, because he has the whole destiny of the human race in his hands. To kiss his feet, that is to pay homage to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. The Bible says quite plainly that without Christ we perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To suppose that God would send his Son to suffer the pains of hell for you, and you ignore that, and there be no danger, well, how can you believe that you can pass by on the other side? Of course it is, I must honestly say to you, very extraordinary language at the end of verse 11. I don't think I know anywhere else quite like that in the Bible. Because normally the Bible says that God is slow to anger because he's a patient God. But you see, that needs to be balanced. God is a patient God, but he's not a placid God. He's not complacent. He hates sin. And the illustration of verse 11b, you see, in the Gospels, is Jesus in the temple, which is why I asked Gareth to read that. I don't know if you saw the Ed Burrough exhibition in the Hayward Gallery last month, but there's a most powerful painting there of Jesus driving out the money changers. As far as I know, that artist was not a Christian man in any way. Most of his paintings had nothing to do with Christianity or God. And yet that's a scene that has gripped artists and writers and thinkers all down history, isn't it? It's not placid. God hates sin. He hates these things that spoil our lives and our world. And he is not prepared to be endlessly patient with those who are intellectual dilettantes, who don't pay attention to his word, who pass by on the other side, who ignore his Son, who live as though he did not exist. So I want to ask you tonight, will you lay down, if you've never done so, the arms of your rebellion this evening? Will you face the facts? Will you be wise? If you are wise, you will be warned that to live in this world, which is under the ultimate sovereignty of Jesus Christ, without acknowledging Jesus Christ and serving him, is the ultimate folly. I know a lot of people do it, but they will be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, if that is your desire tonight, to be wise and to lay down the arms of your rebellion and submit to Jesus Christ, I'm going to give a very short instruction talk to those who would like to listen to it after this service. And I'm going to be explaining that lovely little phrase that is a kind of epilogue at the end of Psalm 2. Do you see it there at the bottom? Happy are all those who take refuge in him. That's how you submit. You take refuge. And I'm going to explain what it means to take refuge and how you can find that happiness. And I think probably that the easiest place to get to for me and for you is if I ask the people in that line of chairs over there in the nuns' choir if they would vacate their chairs immediately after the service, and if you would like to come there, turn your chair the other way around, and I'll speak from the wall over there just to the group of people who'd like to hear an instruction talk on how to submit yourself once and for all with joy to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you. Be wise, O kings of the earth, be warned. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Heavenly Father, may your word, spoken tonight to our hearts, bear fruit. Have mercy upon us, and open our hearts and minds to that truth, and grant that we may receive it and act upon it. We ask this for your name's sake.